Well, we're in the early stages of a sermon series on the book of Genesis. We're going to look at the first 11 chapters, but we haven't really moved on from the very first verse. It's because not only is it my duty to take the word of Scripture and to explain it and expound it and to apply its truth, but so often you have to deal with objections and deal with I find that text really hard to believe in light of what I'm hearing here or what I see over here. And so the last few weeks we've been handling different objections that we get to when we look at the book of Genesis. Now, especially as we look at the book of Genesis, the immediate objection that we get is the world or our culture's account of origins is vastly different than what we see in the Scriptures. You know, we hear that there's a fairy tale kind of description of origins. And when I mean a fairy tale description of origins, I'm not talking about what's written in Genesis, but we hear from the so-called scientists that we have today. But because that view, that we've come from molecules through fish, through apes or gorillas, and then now here we are as human beings, when we come to that view of how we got here and our origins, it's so very pervasive in our entire culture. And so it's very important to speak about some of the objections that we hear. We have Christians who have sought to reconcile what we hear from the world of science and so-called scientific consensus and what the scholars are telling us and then what we read in the Bible. Because as we just read, it seems quite plain in terms of what happened in the beginning. You know, it doesn't take a degree in theology to read Genesis chapter 1 and understand that God made the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. And he did it by speaking and things are coming into existence. Okay, it doesn't take much work to see that from the text. But we have people who say there is an explanation that the science world is giving us about the how of God's creation, and the Bible is telling us the who. And so we can take evolutionary theory that the world is saying, and that's no problem to what we say here in Genesis, because Genesis is not talking about the how, Genesis is talking about the who. This is God who has done this, and science is telling us how God did it, and so obviously God used evolution and evolutionary processes to have us here at what we are today. And so they see there's no real fundamental issue because we see that there's a how-who distinction. But the problem is that the world knows, and I think many Christians know this as well, that that's a distinction that just cannot be made. Evolutionary theory just cannot reconcile with the message of the Bible. And so if the world understands that we as Christians embrace evolutionary theory, they know that we don't believe what God's Word says. We don't believe the very foundation, the very first sentence of the Word of God. And so in that sense, they understand that they've already won in getting their view of origins. And we saw a few weeks ago that your view of origins is not just how life began, but the very nature of life itself has such an impact. Now what we're going to look at this morning is a number of different objections. The first one, or this, actually the second we're going to look at, came to me a number of years ago, as a very green, fresh believer. We were out sharing the gospel door-to-door in a community not far from here. I think actually Daniel and his brother Isaiah were out with us. So we're going door-to-door, you know, hi, we're from this and this, such and such church, we're just here to tell you about Jesus. And there was one gentleman I remember so vividly. We knocked on this door, he opened the door, he saw the Bible, he saw what we were doing, and he said, "I believe in dinosaurs." And he slammed the door. And I'm thinking, wow. I guess, in his mind, because dinosaurs are dead in the ground, that is a valid objection to the Bible. He thought that was conclusive evidence that the Bible is false. Okay? And many people think that. Because of dinosaurs, the Bible is not true. So we're going to look at this morning. Other thing we're going to look at is I've also had an opportunity to talk to many others on the streets here in Calgary and other places about the gospel. And so often the conversation goes to theories of origin and evolution, and I don't believe the Bible because obviously evolution is true. The facts have proven it. Science says it's a reality. And so sometimes I ask, and they will answer. I'll ask, why do you believe in evolution? What evidence do you have for believing in evolution? Almost always they say fossils, the fossil record. I'm like, what do you mean the fossil record? Well, I don't know. The fossil record just shows evolution. And so we're going to look at fossils and dinosaurs this morning to handle these objections, and we're going to bring it back to the truth of why this is so very significant, okay? Let's first of all talk about fossils and how they relate to what the Bible says here in Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what do fossils have to do with this? Well, I've consulted some high school textbooks in my preparation and my help to prepare for these sermons here. And there's one that had a whole page, very colorful, well-illustrated, talking about the facts of evolution. And then it had a little bubble on the side that said, fact or fiction? And it had the theory of evolution. And it had a little description about, is this true or is it fiction? And I thought, well, this would be interesting to read. And it says this in that little bubble. The theory of evolution is supported by evidence from many scientific fields. Some people, however, reject the theory of evolution because of their religious beliefs. They believe the theory conflicts with religious accounts, which they interpret to mean that all forms of life were created essentially as they exist today. These views lie outside the scope of scientific inquiry. The material presented here deals with the scientific theory of evolution. You know, so that is, there's all this evidence in all these scientific fields for evolution. There are some people out there, because of their religious texts, they reject all this scientific theory. Okay, and so they have this a priori commitment to their scriptures, and so they're blind to all this scientific evidence, and so they don't believe in it. But we're just going to ignore that because we're going to deal with the science, and the science shows us that the theory of evolution is true. Now, on the very next page of that same book, it talks about some of the facts that support the theory of evolution. You know, I think just before we move on to the facts there, but that idea that all the evidence points towards evolution and that you have this religious kind of cult-like mentality that is going against science, that has their eyes shut to what's been shown in science, is a very common view in our society today, okay? And so if you espouse to what God has said, you're going to be thought of as ignorant and as unscientific and as unacademic, and the list goes on, the things you're going to be called, okay? We have to understand that. So, what are the pieces of evidence that they mention? Well, the very first piece of evidence they mention in this textbook is fossils. And it says about this about fossils. Okay, the first piece of evidence for evolution. It says, fossils show progression from earliest types of one-celled life to first simple, multi-celled organisms, and then to the many simple and complex organisms living today. That is, they say that the fossil record shows basically what Darwin had drawn, his tree of life. How we start from a single cell, and then we have over mutations and natural selection. Now we have multi-celled, very simple organisms, and then we get more and more complex as this tree branches out until we have all the organisms of life today. And they say that's reflected in the fossil record. When I read that, I started to scratch my head, and I'm like, that is so curious. Because knowing a little bit about what Darwin himself said, it's so interesting that a science textbook would say the fossil record shows this progression that Darwin said from a one cell to multi-cell and then to very simple life and then to more complicated life. I'm like, boy, that is so curious, because Darwin himself acknowledged that when he looked at the fossil record, it did not agree with his theory. He said the fossil record is the biggest objection to my theory of transmutation, or what we call now is evolution. Okay, he understood this. Actually, this is what he wrote in his Origin of Species. He says this: the abrupt manner in which whole groups of species suddenly appear in certain formations, that is, they had no prior ancestral forms. He looks down at the very lowest levels, all of a sudden, boom, there's tons of species. He says, this has been urged by several paleontologists as a fatal objection to the belief in the transmutation of species. If numerous species belonging to the same genera or families have really started into life all at once, okay, if that is true, that fact would be fatal to the theory of descent with slow modification through natural selection. So Darwin said in his own book, he says, if we see this in the fossil record, he says, I see this now, and I hear the paleontologists objecting to my theory. And he goes, if that holds true, if we have all these species just come out of nowhere in the fossil record, that is fatal to my theory of evolution. Fatal to it. And so that's why I'm scratching my head when I read the science textbook and said the fossil record showed all this. All right. Later in his Origins, Darwin says this: to the question why we do not find rich fossiliferous deposits belonging to these assumed earliest periods prior to the Cambrian system, I can give no satisfactory answer. The case at present must remain inexplicable and may be truly urged as a valid argument against the views here entertained. So what Darwin is saying is the fossil record is an objection to his theory, not evidence for it. Okay, he saw the fossil record as, if this holds true, what we see in the evidence of the fossil record, it's fatal to my theory. Darwin was much more humble than his current supporters are today in recognizing the truth of the evidence and realizing it goes against what he predicts in his theory. Now, what is the evidence that Darwin saw here as a valid objection? Well, in the 1800s, in Wales, there was a rich deposit of fossils found. Very, very old, low level of rocks that has now become known as the Cambrian layer of rocks. And that's because Wales, its Latin name is Cambria, so they call this the Cambrian layer of rocks. And within there was so many fossils of marine life. And as they went lower, there was nothing below it. Okay? And so they said these are the oldest life forms that we can find here. And this has been claimed by paleontologists, this layer of rock, claimed to be about 530 million years old. And they call this layer and all the fossils that are in it the Cambrian explosion. Now, they don't call it the Cambrian explosion because of dynamite, some big explosion. They call it the Cambrian explosion because below this, there is hardly any traces of any kind of fossils or life. And then all of a sudden, this Cambrian layer, you have 20 of the 27 known phyla, the big, huge classes of biology, how we categorize animals, in that very first layer. In fact, every single body type that we have in marine life present today is represented there in the Cambrian layer. All this appeared to just pop out of nowhere. And so Darwin himself was an assistant, as a very young man, his early 20s, was helping actually categorize and look at those fossils. He's well aware of them and as a problem to his theory. So we have fish in this layer, vertebrates and invertebrates, things like crabs and lobsters, all in this very low level of Cambrian rock. Now, they call it an explosion. This is why they call it an explosion, because we have these species appearing abruptly. Now, if you have the evolutionary time scale in mind, okay, so we have to look back, and our Earth, according to evolutionary time scale, is 4.5 billion years old. Okay, that's how old our Earth is. An unfathomable number, okay? But 4.5 billion years old, and here we have the Cambrian explosion at 530 million years old, and we're all of a sudden, boom, all this marine life just pops into existence. If you were to take the history of our Earth, 4.5 billion years old, and you were to say, to equate that with 24 hours in a day, okay? So instead of 4.5 billion years, we're going to shrink down Earth's history to one day, 24 hours, and to see how this Cambrian explosion comes into practice. So if you think of the very beginning of time, you know, it's 12 o'clock, right at midnight in the morning, and here's day number one, 4.5 billion years ago. And as this clock goes around, it hits 3 o'clock in the morning, still nothing, still no life, these rocks are empty. And as you go around, even to 6 in the morning, still nothing. You go to 12 o'clock at lunchtime, still nothing. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, still nothing. 6 o'clock in the afternoon, still nothing. 9 o'clock at evening, still nothing. 9:15, in 1 minute, boom, all the animals are in there in that Cambrian rock, in 1 minute. And so that's why they call it a Cambrian explosion. Because there's no, beneath it, there's no ancestral forms. There's no single cell, then multiple cell, then slowly getting more and more complicated, and then there you have the Cambrian layer. It explodes into existence. And so they call this the Cambrian explosion, and it is a major, major objection to the theory of evolution. And so we don't see a tree of life in the fossil record. We see the exact opposite. You know, Darwin expected to see a tree of life where you have a single cell and you have all these different branches of more complicated life. But what we see in the fossil record looks like this. You know, the creationist orchard, where these life forms begin as they basically are today, in that earliest, lowest layer of rock. And it's not just in this Cambrian layer, but all the layers above. Animals appear with no precursors. And so that's how we can define, you know, we have a Cambrian layer of rock, you have a Triassic, a Jurassic, and Cretaceous, because all these layers of rocks are so distinct in terms of the animals that are in there from the layer below. There's no precursors, and so they can have these distinct layers in their fossil record because Darwin's tree does not hold true at all with fossils. So what did Darwin say about this valid objection to his theory? He said two ways. He goes, the fossil record must be incomplete. There must just be more fossils below this Cambrian layer that have all those ancestral forms, those precursors to those lives. It must be under there somewhere. We just haven't looked enough. We haven't found enough fossils. Or he said, perhaps, there are, before those fossils came into existence, all these other early lives were soft-bodied. They were too delicate. They couldn't have been preserved. And so there might not be any evidence for these early forms of life. And so that's what Darwin said to this objection. Now, what's interesting is his evolutionary theory is now trying to explain the absence of evidence rather than to explain the actual evidence. Okay? And so rather than being scientific, they're now trying to explain why the evidence is not there that they expect to be there rather than taking the evidence that is there and deriving a theory from that. Okay? So it's been a long time since Darwin, and we've had many other fossil discoveries. So does that still hold true in our day? Is the fossil record still an objection to the theory of evolution? We have the Burgess Shale, which was discovered here in the Rockies about 100 years ago. We have a significant discovery in China in the 80s that had many of these Cambrian-era fossils. And so the problem today for the evolutionists has not gotten better. It's actually gotten worse, because they've actually found even more species, even more fossils in this low layer of Cambrian rock than they even knew of before. And not only that, but they found many soft body fossils, things like sponges and jellyfish and things that should not be preserved according to, if Darwin's idea is right, that these soft bodies can't be preserved. And so they have found all of this. And the fossil record is even worse, more fatal to his theory than it was back in his day. So how should we then look at the fossil record as a valid objection, as a scientific, evidence-based objection to the theory of evolution? The evidence is just not there. And so rather than us trying to explain the absence of evidence, we should explain how the evidence is actually out there. And what's the Christian explanation for this Cambrian layer of rock? Well, if you think back of it, Andrew just read in Genesis. If you look back at verse number 20 in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. You know, let the seas and the oceans just be teeming full of these living creatures. That's how God made it in the beginning. Just full of all this aquatic life. And then in Genesis 6 and through Genesis chapter 9, we have Noah's ark and Noah's flood, when God flooded this whole earth. And it talks about how the great fountains of the deep burst forth. So it wasn't just a trickle of rain that eventually flooded this earth. The fountains of the deep just erupted forth with this water. And so you could see that this cataclysm, that flood of the earth, affected first in the seas. And so we have this first Cambrian layer of rock with all this marine life. That's what's in it. All this aquatic life is the first to be buried. Because when the geologist looks and sees these layers of fossils and says, well, this one's 530 million years old, and this one is 400 million years old, and this one's 200 million years old, those are derived, you know, from theories and a bunch of other assumptions. What we do know is the layers are the order of things that got buried. And so we understand that the things that got buried first in Noah's flood were these aquatic life, this Cambrian layer. And so we see all these different species, not the theory of evolution, we see all this aquatic life being buried early on in the flood, in that cataclysmic disaster when God judged the earth. And so this is actually science, where you take the evidence and you provide an explanation to account for the evidence rather than seeing the evidence and then trying to explain why the evidence you expect to see is not there. Okay? That's unscientific. And so it shouldn't accuse us of being unscientific, especially when it comes to the fossils. So it's important to remember that in Darwin's day and in our day, the fossil record stands as a major, major objection. Darwin called it a fatal objection to his theory of evolution. Okay, so next time someone asks you, you know, why you don't believe in evolution, you can make them scratch their heads and say, because of fossils. That's why I don't believe it. They'll wonder, what are you thinking about? Because they probably read it in a science textbook that Darwin's tree of life is in the fossil record. And so it's not true. It's just not true. Now, what about dinosaurs? Are dinosaurs a valid objection to the scriptures? You know, if Genesis is true, then dinosaurs must have been created on day 6. You know, if you look there In verse 24 in Genesis 1, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." So if dinosaurs were created by God, then they were created there on day 6 when God creates all the land animals. That's what dinosaurs are, okay? So if Genesis is true, then we would expect dinosaurs to be created there on day number 6, and we would expect dinosaurs to be living at the same time that humankind is living. Okay? Now, if evolutionary theory is true, then dinosaurs, you know, came into existence, I think, about 230 million years ago, according to their time scale, and died out 66 million years ago. Okay, way before human beings came on the scene, which is about 200,000 years ago, they say. So if that is true, then there's no human being has ever seen a dinosaur. And so you can see how when we talk about dinosaurs, you're unable to have this how-who distinction because these two ideas completely contradict one another. And so how can this dilemma here be solved? What evidence do we have to support the Genesis account that dinosaurs were created on day 6 and that they actually lived the same time that people lived? Well, there's a number of things. I want to consider the Bible first. And I want you to turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40, I'm going to start reading in verse number 15. Anytime my boys give input on what I should preach, they always tell me, "Dad, preach from Job 40. Preach about Behemoth." So they will enjoy this today. So in Job 40, Job chapter 40, verse 15, down to verse 24, and this is what it says. Actually, before I read it, I just want to give you a bit of the context. You know, in the book of Job, God has now made himself present to Job in the whirlwind, in this great storm, and God is speaking to Job because Job has been afflicted with many sufferings. And while he handled it good at the start, he began to criticize God and say, "God, why did you do this? I want to be in a courtroom and with God so I can argue this out because this is not right. I am not being treated fairly. If I was in charge, I wouldn't be doing things like this." And so now God speaks to Job. And God, what he does, he doesn't give Job all the answers that Job is looking for. It's basically, "Job, I am God. I am the creator. I am so much wiser than you, so much powerful than you. I have this universe under control, and you do not. You cannot." And so he not only talks about all the things in creation that God has done and said, "Job, where were you when I created these things?" He prays from him all these wonderful animals and says, "Can you tame these animals? You can't. But I spoke them into existence." And that's the context here when we get to this creature called Behemoth. In Job 40, verse 15, and it says this, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plant he lies, in the shelter of the reeds in the marsh. And his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" Job, can you tame such a beast that is described here in Job chapter 40? Can you wrestle and put a ring in his nose and tame this creature? And the answer is, of course not. Of course he can't. Job has no power to do that, but God made Behemoth. Now the question I want you to ponder is, what is this creature here, Behemoth? When I check most commentaries, listen to most scholars out there, if you read your notes in your study Bible, most likely it'll say this animal is most likely, we're not sure, but it's probably a hippopotamus. Hippopotamus. Why are you laughing? Hippopotamus. Okay, and the one verse that talks about he makes his tail stiff like a cedar. Have you ever seen the tail of a hippopotamus? It's about this long. And it waves around like this, like a little flappy, like a shortened little horsetail. Okay? And they say, well, that is just, it's poetry. It's poetic license that he's using here to describe the tail. Does it make any sense? Or perhaps some say, well, maybe an elephant. We've seen an elephant's tail that's maybe twice as long as a hippo's tail and just as floppy. Okay? And then they say, well, perhaps it's a mythical creature. It's a mythical creature. But to me, I go read the text and it says, behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. Job's not mythical. This is one of God's creatures that he made. One of God's glorious creatures who eats up in the mountains, who's down the turbulent waters. That's okay. Big tail like a cedar, big belly, strength, bones of bronze and iron. You know, when you read this, it sounds an awful like a sauropod dinosaur, like a big brachiosaurus. But so often, scholarship can say, well, this can't be referring to a dinosaur because dinosaurs went extinct a million years ago because they've believed the lie of evolution. And they believe that science tells us to how, and so it can't reconcile with what the scriptures say here in Job chapter 40. Same is true for Job 41. I'm not going to read that, as it talks about Leviathan. They say, well, these are just mythical creatures. But what kind of argument would it be if these creatures are mythical? Job, can you wrestle these mythical creatures? I'm saying, huh? What do you mean? You know, Job, have you ever stood against an army of orcs? He's like, what? Doesn't make any sense. Okay, that's fairy tales. But it's a real creature that God created and can control. Now, some people say, well, if this is talking about a dinosaur, then why aren't dinosaurs written in other literature that we have in other cultures? You know, they say, well, this is kind of obscure, so why don't we have other cultures writing about these wonderful beasts? The things that we do have that. And I want you to think about this for a second, okay? We all know that dragons are mythical, right? Dragons are mythical. But why is it that all of these cultures all around the world who are separated by time and geography, who have no interaction with one another, whether that's in China, whether it's in Russia, whether down in South America, whether it's here in the United States or Canada, and the people who are here before us, why is there, in each of these cultures, do they have crests and shields with dragons and beasts that are ferocious looking, that look a lot like dinosaurs? Why is it that has spread to all these different cultures? Unless there is some common denominator that people actually saw creatures like this, and they drew them, and they talked about them, and they talked about slain dragons. In fact, the word dragon itself used to be used by paleontologists when they dug up these dinosaur bones. If you read those earliest, in the 1800s even, as they dug up more and more dinosaur fossils, they would call them dragons. And they would have all these categories of dragons. It wasn't until later in the 1800s that this word dinosaur was coined and used. In fact, we have this word dragon in our Bible. If you do a search for dragon in the Bible, you see many different references to dragon. Because our Bibles were translated back in the late 1500s, early 1600s. And so if you were going to talk about this big, ferocious, reptile-like creature, you would call it a dragon. And so we have that reference many times in the book of Isaiah and other places in the scriptures talking about dragons. And I believe so many of these places are actually talking about dinosaurs. And so we see in these cultures around the world, in the scripture itself, referring to dragons and having their basis, their historical foundation in dinosaurs that people saw and drew down. Not only that, not only in dragons, but we have pictures of dinosaurs. There's one on your handout I have in the bottom of the page. A picture from a temple in Cambodia that has an uncanny resemblance to a stegosaurus. Now, this was ancient, before we had dinosaur fossils and before we started constructing things, but yet they drew picture of this dinosaur. We have dinosaurs on pottery, on cave walls, that demonstrate that people actually saw dinosaurs. Now, the evolutionary timescale has to ignore all of this evidence and say this can't be. They must have dug fossils out of the ground and constructed this dinosaur and then drew it. But there's actually no evidence for that. So again, they're trying to explain away the evidence rather than taking the evidence and coming up with an explanation. The last discovery about dinosaurs I think is most significant is this one. Not only do we have pictures of dinosaurs, not only do we have, you know, dragon legends and such, not only do we have descriptions in the scriptures, but we have dinosaur fossils that have soft tissue and red blood cells in them. You know, have you heard about this? Started in 2005, this paleontologist named Mary Schweitzer found a T-Rex femur that had soft tissue, like a tissue you could pull and it would stretch back into place again. And they found other fossils recently, even dug up here in Alberta, that were dug up 100 years ago. And they put them on a microscope and they broke off a little piece and there's blood cells in them from the dinosaur. And even the nucleus is still intact. And they're scratching their head and saying, how could this be? Because there's no way that a fossilized bone, it's supposed to turn into rock, not have soft tissue inside of it. And so they think, well, we're going to have to rethink what we know about fossils. Because what we know about fossils scientifically is that there's no way that soft tissue can be preserved in a fossil. Not once have they ever questioned the time scale, that these bones date back to, you know, 100 plus million years ago. Not once have they questioned that. But they question, well, we must have misunderstood fossils, because all the evidence we know of fossils says that tissue can't survive. But I guess it can. For 75 million years in case of that T-Rex, or 150 million years in case of the six other fossils that they found soft tissue in. Now, they did some experiments to try to find out how exactly this happened, and that original team found that if you have a really high iron content and you have this iron solution and you put tissue in, it does help to preserve it. And so they have this tissue on their desk that they say has been preserved now for 2 years. And it still looks very similar to the tissue they first put into that jar. And I think, well, that's probably likely how it was preserved for so long, because we don't expect red blood cells to last, you know, a year or 100 years or more. Okay, but these fossils likely are thousands of years old. Okay, so to me, that explains quite well how a fossil that's 1,000 or plus or more years old still has soft tissue in it. But to bring that and say, well, this is why there's soft tissue in this 75-million-year-old fossil or 150-million-year-old fossil, science would tell us that's impossible. And they call us unscientific. So we have soft tissue in dinosaur fossils, again, attesting to a recent age of dinosaurs here on the Earth. Now, the one big objection that we hear about dinosaurs, if they really live with people, why don't we find human fossils with dinosaur fossils? Okay, if all this is true, if there's pictures of dinosaurs, the Bible has descriptions, if other cultures have descriptions of dinosaurs, if we have soft tissue showing that these dinosaurs are recent, why don't we have human fossils buried with dinosaur fossils? Okay, they raise that as an objection. Now, we don't have human fossils buried with dinosaur fossils, but what we conclude from that is that dinosaurs and human beings weren't buried together. Okay, that's taking the evidence where it is. Dinosaurs and human beings weren't buried together in the same event or catastrophe that caused them to get buried in this flood-like condition with mud and sediment. Okay? It doesn't mean that they didn't live together, live on the same planet. It just means that they weren't buried together at this same time in the same place. You know, there's other examples. We have these trees called the Woolmy Pines. That date back, we find fossils of them with the dinosaurs. These trees are still around today. We've never found a human fossil with these trees. Okay? Obviously, we live together with these trees. There's a ginkgo tree, which even dates back before, using the evolution timescale, before the dinosaurs. 250 million years ago, these trees. These trees still exist today. We don't find them buried with the dinosaurs. And so did they not exist when the dinosaurs were around? Of course they did, because they exist today. Just because two things aren't buried together doesn't mean they didn't exist together. And if you take a human civilization, okay, say you take a human village that gets wiped out by a flood, and they cover all this sediment, and they get fossilized. Now, if you dig up these fossils of this village, and you find hey, there's no lions and tigers here. I guess they didn't live with lions and tigers at the same time. No, it's like they didn't have them with them in this village, and who's going to want to live with a big dinosaur, you know, next door? They didn't get buried together. That's what the evidence would tell us. Now, if we ever do find human fossils with dinosaur fossils, again, that'd be no problem for our view. But it'd be, again, another fatal objection to the evolutionary theory. One more example of fossils being buried together. Evolutionists have always maintained that mammals didn't live in the time of dinosaurs. They just didn't find any mammal fossils, and so they didn't live together. But now they found large mammal fossils, besides the dog, with a dinosaur in its belly. This had its lunch before it was buried. Okay, and again, I guess we have to adjust our time scale for when mammals evolved. Because before they were ruling it out because they didn't see it buried together, but that doesn't mean, because you have an absence of evidence, doesn't mean that it's the same as evidence itself. Okay? Now, so we've talked about fossils and dinosaurs, and I feel like Paul, in a way, when he has to try to defend himself with his credentials and the things that he has done in the past so that people would listen to him. Okay? I don't want to spend my time preaching on a Sunday morning about fossils and dinosaurs. I know some of us find this stuff fascinating, but the reason why we mention these things is not just so that this is new intellectual knowledge, or yes, I'm so glad I know that now. We mention these things so that we can fight away objections. Valid objections that people press against the scriptures and against their veracity, against their truthfulness. And it's to strengthen our faith in what the Bible says is true. And that science is not against what the Bible says, but in fact we can stand firm. And we can let the names come at us. But we know that the evidence supports creation, not evolution. Now, there are three other things that I want to mention. Okay? So I want you to leave here knowing that evidence is supported creation and what God has said. And so you can trust the authority of Scripture. And you can read the Bible like a child and believe what it says. And know that the world and what we see in the world agrees with what God says here. I want you to have that kind of confidence, to be firm in your faith. There's three other things that I want as we talk about some of these objections to God's creative power. Okay? Three things that I want you to remember. Okay? First one is this. I want you to remember that as we look at biblical creation, this is for your joy. This is for your joy in life, and this is for your joy in God. Okay? Now, what does joy in life and joy in God have to do with fossils and dinosaurs? Okay? There's a real tragedy of evolutionary theory. Not just that it doesn't agree with the facts. The real tragedy of evolutionary theory is that we have evolved from molecules, from stardust. We are a cosmic accident. And so these things in life that we have, like personality, like the ability to dream, the ability to recognize beauty, the ability to gauge in rational conversation and thought, the ability to worship, to appreciate art, the ability to love and experience joy, all those things are nothing and meaningless. All of those things, in a strictly materialist worldview, those things are just a product of chemicals in your brain doing what chemicals do. It completely robs humanity of what it means to be human. It robs us of our joy of life. It robs us of our joy in God, because the evolutionist puts up their arms in victory, because if you believe in evolution, then there is no God, and you can throw off that weight of authority and you can be free to do whatever you want to do. You can make your own purpose. And they say, yes, we've done it. But in fact, it's a tragedy, because your brain is just following its chemical processes. You have no control. There's no freedom. There's no will. There's no such thing as joy and beauty. There's no such thing as morality or ethics or love. All those things are just figment constructs that we have made to try to cope in this material world. They're figments of your imagination. And they're missing out on the joy of life, to embrace that God made us, to recognize His beauty in the things that He has made, to have joy in His creation. When we see a rose and we can smell it, we can have joy because God made that, and He's given us the capacity to enjoy that. So enjoy life, because God made you to enjoy it. Not only that, but we can enjoy God. God has not made us. So He now has some peons to flex His muscles over. having God as an authority over us is not a burden that needs to be thrown away and explained away. It needs to be embraced. Because if you know what it's like to come under a good master, someone who's above you, and a loving father, you can come for protection. Oh, it's such a wonderful thing to come to God and to realize that His commandments that He has given to us are not burdensome, but they're for our good, they're for our life. These are good things to come under the authority of God. And so in this whole argument about dinosaurs and fossils, don't get lost on the strictly academic debate of whether evolution is true or not. Because the consequences are so much more profound, so much more great. We're talking about joy in life and having a joy in God. And their view of the world, we have an evolutionary view of the world, robs people of their joy of life. And robs people of their joy in God, that God has made us to have joy in Him. That's the first thing I want you to take away from this. First thing. The second one. We talk about fossils and dinosaurs. We talk about this because it matters to the glory of God. It matters to the glory of God. Okay? If we were to treat what we've learned today as strictly academic facts, you know, useful in a debate when we argue against unbelievers or even argue against other Christians, then we too are robbed of the joy in God's creation and robbed of the joy in God that He has given us these things for. You know, Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created." And imagine how God has made the rose. You can feel the softness of its petals, and you can smell its beautiful smell. We have marvels in the air like dragonflies and hummingbirds. We have creatures with a soft body on the inside and these hard exoskeletons on the outside. It's fantastic creatures like the crabs or the trilobites that we find in the fossil record. We have creatures that soar in the air, perfectly suited for their task, like the hawk or the eagle. We have the elegant creatures like the giraffe, or we have the crazy creatures like the duck-billed platypus. Like, what is that thing? And if we can see that, okay, and it's all for the glory of God. We have the speed of a cheetah. We have the power of a lion. We have the enormity of the blue whale. We have the amazing feats of a homing pigeon who can find back to their home. We have this sea turtle that travels thousands of miles in the open sea with this compass-like iron in its head. It's reading the magnetic field of the earth to find its way back to its one beach where it was born and to lay eggs. Like, it's crazy what God has made, and He's made these things not just to win a debate, not just to think, well, that's some nice intellectual information. He's made these things so we would fall to our knees in awe and glory and say, God, You are so good. You are so amazing. How did You do that? Wow. That's what we're supposed to do when we consider these kinds of things. And so it's for the glory of God. So it's to give our hearts over to worship and praise for the God who has crafted each and every one of these creatures with its own detail and complexity and specificity and wonder in God's creation. And evolutionary theory robs us of that joy. Now, evolutionists and biologists, you know, they're in that field because they receive joy from looking at God's creation. But they can't explain it. They feel joy. But that joy ought to be embraced and then directed back to God who has made them and made these things that they look at. So creation shouts to us without words that God exists. But it doesn't stop there. It shouts that our God is glorious, that He's beautiful, that He's all-wise, that He's all-powerful, and that He has an eye for beauty, and He's given us this capacity to recognize His beauty. He's given us the capacity to dream and to create, to do things on a finite level, the things that God can do, so we can see just how great and glorious He is. Okay, so don't miss this. The glory of life, or the wonder of life, is not found in just its mechanisms. Okay, because so often science just deals with the mechanisms of life, just the chemicals, the machinery of life. Okay? So glory of life is not just the mechanisms or machinery. Neither is the glory of God just His raw creative power. Okay, we don't just look at the machinery and say, okay, God's glory is that He can make a machine like that. Now, the glory of life is that we are persons capable of love and of joy and of relating to our great Creator. And the glory of God, not just that he is an all-powerful creator, powerful enough to create this world as we see it, but that he's a loving and tender father, and that he sent his son into this world to redeem us and to reconcile us to himself. Okay? And I think that's why Genesis starts here with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we look at the heavens and the earth and we say, wow, the God who made that is glorious. He's not just powerful. He's glorious. He's magnificent, and I want to know him more. And the rest of the Bible is all about, who is this God? Who is the one who spoke and created this wonderful world? And so we read and we learn about God. So let's be amazed at God's creation. The third thing that I want us to see, last one. So we talk about fossils and dinosaurs. The third thing that I want us to remember is when we consider fossils, again, we're not just trying to debate, to win an argument. But when we consider fossils, we're reminded of the grim reality of death. Death. Think about fossils. Millions of dead things buried. And why? What is death? In the evolutionary worldview, death is just the normal course of life. That doesn't sit well with us. Each and every one of us knows that death is not right. Death is something to be feared. Death is something to be hated. Death is something to get rid of. Everyone wants to live forever, whether they're a religious person or not. So why do we all have this aversion to death? Because we know just how terrible it is. And so as we look at the fossil record, we see all these millions of dead things buried all over the world. We recognize on the authority of Scripture that those things are all dead because of human sin. Think of that. It is our sin as humanity that has caused the death of all these creatures around the world. And you can think, well, you know, I'm not like Noah or Adam. It's they're responsible. Whether it's Adam's day or whether it's Noah's generation that caused this cataclysmic flood, it was because of human sin. And we are no better than Adam or those in Noah's generation. We're sinners just like them. Our natures haven't changed. Apart from the grace of God, we're just as wicked, just as depraved. We want our own way. We don't want God. And so we'll craft God of our own making, or we'll try to explain the existence of God completely away, so we can do what we want, so we can feel better about ourselves, so we can try to get rid of the guilt that God has placed in us because we've broken his law. So when we look at their fossil record, we're reminded of God's judgment against sin. Just like we look at the rainbow, we're reminded of God's promise not to flood the earth again. But when we see those fossils buried in the ground, we recognize God has judged us, and our sin and the earth and his creation have suffered greatly for it. Now we must understand that we rightly deserve this judgment because we don't love God the way that he ought to be loved. We don't love his word the way that we ought to love it. We don't obey his commandments the way we ought to obey his commandments. And so when we think of fossils, we think of death. And then we should think of the great salvation that was offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. To think of this world cursed by sin, already suffered a great catastrophe of the global flood, and now here they are at it again. These people who are living affront to God, who are spitting in his face, living for themselves, not even thinking that God even exists, and they're living for their own lives. They hate God. They hate his word. And in that context of hatred towards him, God condescends and loves and sends his son down to rescue us. And what's so spectacular about Jesus' rescue is that he rescued us through his defeat and through his own death. Does he defeat sin once and for all? And we can look in the ground today, not only do you see fossils, but we can dig up the bones of many religious teachers who've come before Jesus and after Jesus, who said that if you listen to their teachings, you find life, you find prosperity, you'll be ushered into nirvana, you'll be ushered into this place of eternal blessedness. We can look in the ground and see their bones, just like we can see the bones of other fossils. But what did Jesus leave behind? An empty tomb. No bones. Because he defeated death. And then his disciples took that message after witnessing his resurrection. Over 500 people saw Jesus rise from the dead. And as they go and they proclaim the things that they saw with their own eyes, the world is turned upside down. And we here as a church are a product of their work. 2,000 years later, and we're still clinging to the same hope in Jesus Christ because he has come to this earth and he has died and he's risen again. And he promises not to leave us. But he sent his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit is working even now among us to open our eyes and hearts. We read the Word of God, and we see the things in the world. We know that God has made it. We can't suppress the truth that God has made us in these things, no matter how many scientific experts tell us otherwise. Because God and his Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, and now we see the world with a new light. We see a scripture with a new light, and we see the glory of Jesus Christ, and we see our sacrifice for sins perfected in Christ, and we come to him for forgiveness. And so when we consider Genesis, we see the glory and the wonder of God. When we consider the fossil wreck, we see the judgment against human sin, and then we're reminded of how God remedied that by sending his Son to die in our place and to rise again. Now he calls us all everywhere to repent and to believe that gospel. He doesn't call us to repent and believe in certain facts about science, fossils or dinosaurs. That's not going to save you. But you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must believe that you are a sinner, and apart from his grace, apart from his death in your place, you're going to be dead in the ground, just like those fossils, and you're going to be thrown into the lake of fire by God's just wrath. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 19 that as the smoke goes up from the lake of fire, people will cheer and clap because God has judged justly and rightly. It's hard for us to fathom. And so when we see death, when we see the consequences of sin in our own lives, we must run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. So please don't leave this as an academic exercise. Oh, that's neat about fossils. That's neat about dinosaurs. Leave here rejoicing God in his great glory of his creation and his great love and tender mercy in sending his Son to deal with the problem of sin that has corrupted our earth. Let's pray. God, I'm so very thankful for your word. Oh God, as I grow older and as I learn more about the things of this world and see that what we see in this world lines up so perfectly with what your word has said, oh, what a strengthening to the faith that brings. What a confidence it gives me to stand on the authority of Scripture and say, yes, this is true. Every line of it, every word of it is true. Oh God, what confidence that gives me to rest in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whom I so desperately need as a wicked sinner. Apart from him, I would be cursed to the lake of fire, to anguish and torment forever and ever because of my sin against you. And my sin that would continue to go on for all of eternity. Apart from your grace, I would continue to curse you. I would continue to reject you. I would continue to be ignorant of your glory and of your greatness. But God, in your mercy, you have sent your Son and you've sent your Spirit. Oh God, I pray that you'd be merciful to all of us here this morning. Grant us faith in the truthfulness of your word. Grant us faith in the truthfulness of Christ and in his resurrection. Grant us the confidence that we might fully throw our lives at the feet of Christ and say, I am yours. Because that's what you call us to. You call us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Christ. To give up our lives for Christ's sake. Oh God, grant us faith to do that. Open our hearts. Be gracious to us as sinners. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.